you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where we're looking at Paul's personal rapture and thorn in the flesh testimony. And there's a lot of detail in here that we probably want to know more about than we do. Probably more that we want to know about than we can. I can tell you right here, right now, there's a lot we will never know, or at least not on this earth, because Paul himself doesn't know. Twice he says, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows. But I know how such a man was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which man is not permitted to speak. And that's what we're going to be looking at here today. On behalf of such a man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weakness. All right, so dealing with still verses 1 through 6 here of the thorn in the flesh, and then we get to the thorn itself in verse 7. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, an angel of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Before we begin, reminding ourselves that God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. To sit here in out-of-fellowship circumstances would be a ridiculous waste of time. So let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are in fellowship, that we're humble under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for truth. We thank you that you are the God of truth. We thank you that the Spirit of truth indwells each one of us and is active as the Word of God goes forth, Father. We thank you that the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. We pray as we study realms of heaven and realms of glory, things that are difficult to perhaps understand, Father. We recognize that the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit will be active and powerful today. And we thank you for that. We ask for distractions to be set aside. We ask for concentration and humility to receive the Word implanted. That we're not just here to listen to the opinions of some human preacher, Father, but we are assembled together under the authority of your very truth, the Word that you have exalted. Father, you have magnified your Word in accordance with your very name. And so, Father, we want to show reverence today towards your Word in a comparable manner to the reverence we show to your very name, to your holiness, to your majesty. So, Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for brothers and sisters that have set apart this time. They've sanctified it. Father, we sanctify it now. Bless us in your word. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing in our outline still with main point 3. I know a man in Christ. I know a man in Christ. There's this guy he knows. And Paul actually switches to the third person. He truly is talking about himself, and that's clear from verse 7. The mask is removed in verse 7, that he's the guy he knows. All right. But we're still in the first 6 verses where he's speaking about himself in the third person. And this is important because he's laying out a contrast. He's laying out a contrast between the guy that's caught up into glory and hears awesome things and the guy that's let down in a basket that actually has to flee in the will of God from one circumstance to the next. And so, as chapter 11 ended with the great basket letdown, verse 12 then starts with a great snatching up. And that's the contrast that's at work here. And this is why Paul uses the third person to say he's going to boast in his weakness rather than in some kind of an exaltation. And hopefully that'll be self-evident as we work our way through, particularly verses 5 and 6, where Paul stipulates who he wants to boast about and who he does not want to boast about. But for now, we're dealing with all of the details about verses 2 through 6. The man in Christ, we understand the realities of a New Testament believer, the positional truth, blessings of being in Christ. We looked at that under point A. The time frame for this, 14 years ago, that we can fix with certainty, that actually preceded Paul's first missionary journey, preceded his call to Damascus, or his call to Antioch, as it were, when Barnabas fetches him. So it's really, it's the final year of his silent period, the time that he remains in Tarsus. The time frame for this event is Paul's final year in Tarsus before Barnabas brings him to Antioch. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, Paul does not know, and circumstances related to heavenly visions, particular, we looked at Ezekiel as an example. There's others. There's Jeremiah. There's John on the Isle of Patmos. We've got other illustrations of believers that receive visions, and whether they're spiritual visions in dreams or they're actual out-of-body experiences, sometimes it's hard to say. In this context, Paul still doesn't know. Even writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul still doesn't know whether it was in the body or out of the body that he witnessed what he witnessed in the third heaven, which is what we're looking at under point D. And under this, we have some subpoints. But Paul was raptured to the third heaven, to paradise. We are equating those two expressions. In other words, we're looking at verse 2 and verse 4 in tandem, in parallel, that it is a poetic restatement of the same information. I acknowledge freely, and I've said several times, there are commentaries out there, there are folks that try to view this as a two-stage process. In other words, a double rapture, a double snatching, as it were, where he goes in stages, where his first snatching gets him as far as the third heaven, and then his second snatching takes him to paradise. And it is a legitimate consideration. It is a valid hermeneutical exercise to evaluate the grammar and to determine whether this passage should be thought of in that sense. Having said that, and having gone through the legitimate exercise, I've rejected that. I think it's better to view it in parallel, to view it in tandem. Harpazo, word study that we've done related to this. Vocabulary for the third heaven, and some of the Jewish legends related to that. And then subpoint 3, paradise, where we presently are. So, for those of you that crave the nitty-gritty, this is about as gritty as it gets, I think, when you drill down into the outline. Main point 3, subpoint D, subpoint 3, subpoint A, B, C, and D. All right, as you drill down. We're dealing with paradise. Paradise is a parallel expression for heaven, as we have studied it. It is not a Greek word. It is not a Hebrew word. Both languages are borrowing from Persian, actually. So when you conduct a New Testament word study on paradisos, P-A-R-A-D-E-I-S-O-S, we realize that our English word paradise is not even really a translation at all. It's simply a translation, transliteration. All right, it's not a translation that conveys meaning or sense. It's simply a transliteration when you give a rough phonetic equivalent of a word from one language to another language. All right. And so it does have value to understand it as a concept, to understand how it's used in the scriptures and what it meant to the people that that chose to make use of this term instead of other terms, instead of more mundane terms that are fully available to the authors for garden or for other such aspects. Likewise, in the Hebrew, pardes is not a Hebrew word natively. It's a loan word from the Persian. Its three Old Testament uses are not really that significant for our studies today. Nehemiah 2:8, Song of Solomon 4:13, Ecclesiastes 2:5 are where the loan word finds its way into the Hebrew Old Testament. Truly, though, where the loan word really blossomed, where the loan word really came into its own, was when the translators, the Septuagint translators, were taking the Hebrew text and putting it into Greek. Because in that exercise, roughly 3rd century B.C., 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries B.C., as they were putting the Old Testament scriptures into Greek, they chose to use this word, paradisos, this Greek word, this loan word, they chose to use it for not only the three places where the Hebrew term is found, right? But more than that, they chose to use this term to represent something that was a concept greater than just an ordinary run-of-the-mill garden variety garden, right? That a significant application to Adam and Eve and where they were placed, okay? That was a garden unlike any other. the paradise of God, the place of His comfort, the place of His provision, the place of His peace, the place of His protection. All right? And so as such, it finds this term is found in the Septuagint in Genesis 2 and 3, in Joel and Ezekiel, not only looking back to past paradises that had been previously planted and are no longer accessible, but also looking forward to future paradises, because there will yet again be a paradise upon this earth. There will yet again be a tree of life that's going to be planted on the new earth as provision for humanity, as provision for the health of the nations, the healing of the nations, we're told in Revelation chapter 22. So the Septuagint use becomes quite remarkable. I think this word, more than many, demands that we actually engage in a Septuagint study so that we identify with what the expectations were for paradise moving forward. And then, of course, there is a present paradise. Not only are there the past paradises that we no longer have access to, we no longer have access to Adam and Eve's paradise, right? I mean, even they didn't have access to that paradise once they were kicked out of it. There was an angel posted there with a flaming sword that allowed no one back in, okay? And then, as we assume, because it disappears after the flood, that it's no longer on the earth even at this point. The destruction of the earth through the flood and the massive change of topography that resulted in the planet means that that garden is no longer existent, okay? No longer extant post-flood like it was pre-flood, okay? Because it's never mentioned again in the scriptures. Likewise, Satan's Eden that we looked at in Ezekiel 28. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And the role that Satan had on the angelic earth prior to the creation of humanity, when Satan rebelled in his stewardship, when he was lifted up with pride, when he defiled his temples, when he corrupted his reason, corrupted his wisdom by reason of his splendor, all right? That Eden is no longer accessible today, okay? That Eden was destroyed when God destroyed the angelic earth with the tohu wabohu, frozen devastation destruction that he did in Genesis 1-2. All right. So, none of those Edens are accessible. The Eden that's coming is not accessible because the new earth isn't here yet. All right. But what about the Eden, the paradise that Jesus promised on the cross? When he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." How was that paradise accessible for Jesus and for that believing thief? And how is paradise accessible for Paul? Because Paul was snatched up to the third heaven, to paradise. So we have at least five different localities for paradise. Satan's original paradise, Adam and Eve's original paradise, the paradise that Jesus promised the thief, which is Abraham's bosom in Sheol. All right, the paradise that Paul was snatched up to was the fourth, and then the coming fifth paradise when the garden is replanted in the new earth, when the tree of life is replanted in the new earth. There are at least five localities for paradise that the scriptures portray. The connection, that was point C that we looked at as we ran out of time Wednesday night. The connection of paradise to the tree of life requires that expression also to be included in paradise studies. I think all paradise studies as a concept, you can't limit it to just where the vocabulary shows up. As concept, I think you've got to include the tree of life references. I think you need to include the bread of life references, the water of life references. In most cases where the tree of life is mentioned, there are also rivers that are mentioned. As in the original Garden of Eden, as in the coming new heavens, new earth, the water of life that proceeds from the throne. Those need to be studied as well. And ultimately, that's what paradise is. Paradise is God's provision of life. All right? Which is why no unbeliever will ever enter into it. Which is why Adam and Eve in their fallen state had to be driven from the garden so that they would not partake of that tree of life. That was the vital motivation that impelled God to drive them out of the garden. Now, I mentioned on Wednesday that we would start this morning with the reading. I think there's a great summary in the Lexham Bible Dictionary. Lexham, by the way, is new. It's the publishing arm of Logos Bible Software. And so not only are they producing software for you and I to use, and anybody around the world can use it, but they're also, many of their scholars and many of their folks there are making use of their software and actually producing print books, print material. And it's really kind of the backwards order. They spent 20 years taking print books and putting them in electronic form. Now they're producing electronic texts that are available because of the unbelievable searching capacity that we have in our generation. And they're actually taking electronic texts in a reverse direction and publishing print material for a broader audience, as it were. And I've come to really appreciate them. They are conservative. They are, I think, for the most part, dispensational and evangelical in doctrine. And so far, the Lexham published items that I've seen anyway have been just top notch, and I've recommended them. So this is the article on paradise. It's found in the Lexham Bible Dictionary. A loan word from ancient Persian, paradisa, which can mean an enclosed space, a park, or a garden. And specifically, it was under the ownership of the king. Specifically, under the ownership of the king. And I think that's significant. When they decided to borrow this, to make this term a part of Scripture, when they decided to borrow this term, they did so for a reason, because it represented not just any garden. It represented the king's own garden, a garden or a forest, a hunting forest, whereby if you didn't have the king's permission, it was punishable by death to even enter into that garden, to be poaching in that garden, for example. Okay? A tradition that carries into medieval and modern times as well, and even into the adventure stories of Robin Hood and the Forest of Nottingham, right? And the sheriff and all of the, that's the king's wood. Okay? You're not poaching in the king's wood. Unless you're Robin Hood, and then you can write books and make movies. But now it's associations, the associations of paradise with heaven. Paul was snatched up to the third heaven, associated with the term paradise in 2 Corinthians, our chapter today. Also with New Jerusalem, when the new heavens and new earth are formed and the New Jerusalem descends, we have reference to the tree of life that's planted there. Christ's dwelling place, different applications. Paradise in the ancient world. Earliest attestation for paradise in the ancient literature is found in the Septuagint, Genesis 2 and 3. Likely a loan word from ancient Persia, dating back to the 6th century B.C. I think it even precedes that as a concept. Now, the word is Persian, but as a concept, even the Babylonians before the Persians had the hanging gardens, as it were. It had the particular place of beauty that only a king in that kind of wealth could provide. Came from the Persian word paradisa, can mean an enclosed space, a park, a garden. The peri is anything that's bounded about, like a perimeter in Greek. Okay. And uses in Xenophon, for example, with reference to the Persian paradise gardens, Aristides. In the Septuagint, Alexandrian Jews translated the Hebrew word pardes, also, that's the loan word with the three uses, also gan, just the basic word for garden. And they didn't do it everywhere. In some places, they left gan alone and they gave it a normal Greek word for garden. Okay. We have it in the New Testament, like Gethsemane was a garden, just a normal word. It wasn't a paradise, but it was a garden. Okay. The tomb where Jesus was buried wasn't a paradise, but it was a garden. Mary Magdalene thought that Jesus was the gardener. Okay. Participle of the normal word for garden. But they wanted to use this loan word in a special way to highlight the paradise concept of God's garden, God's provision. So the Alexandrian Jews translated the Hebrew words pardes, gan, and leiden, Eden, with a Greek word for paradise. Used in the book of Nehemiah to describe a forest, in Song of Solomon, or in Canticles to depict an orchard, in Ecclesiastes to describe Solomon's campaigns to create gardens and parks, national parks. It's quite interesting. Even today, why is our nation driven to set aside land as a preserve, or to set aside land as a national park? Why are we driven to do that? And the Germans are doing it, all kinds of nations are doing it. Why is that? You say, well, those are the tree huggers, those are the God haters, those are the, well, wait a minute, not always. And even if it is, why? Why? Why would there be a human or angelic drive to set apart land, as it were, for paradise purposes? Well, what motivates that? All right, Genesis 2, God planted paradise for his people. Paradise was taken away as a result of sin, but paradise will be restored for his people in the Messianic age. In many respects, that's the entire story of the Bible, is it not, right? That's paradise lost. That's the imagery behind the idea that here we are, we're fallen creatures, but paradise is promised. Paradise will be restored. Okay? And I think that's really the large drive on the part of the satanic opposition to God's plan, is Satan is trying to bring about paradise on earth on his terms, through his efforts, through his programs, through our human efforts. And all the paradise utopias that we try to bring about are exactly that. They are utopias. They are nowhere. They do not exist. It is an impossibility to bring about perfection on the earth until the perfect comes. In the Second Temple literature, this is the extra-biblical literature that came about during the Second Temple period, after the restoration from Babylon, after Ezekiel's temple or Ezra's temple is complete, in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, as it were. There was a lot of focus on paradise during that time. A lot of it was connected to the promises of the coming Messiah. So during the Second Temple period, paradise was one of the primary locales for the righteous in the afterlife. Pharisees or Sadducees held this view? Nope, Pharisees held this view. Okay, Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection or angels, or that's why they were sad, you see. Okay. So the Testament of Levi, it's not Bible, not God-breathed, not inspired. But we can agree with it because the content that's found in it does agree with what the inspired scripture reveals. And I think it's noteworthy that it was written by a Pharisee. I think it's noteworthy that it reflects the Pharisaic expectations. And when Messiah did come, the Pharisees were among his biggest haters. If that isn't just the way things go, isn't that ironic for you? But the Testament of Levi presents the Messiah as opening the gates of paradise for the saints. Matter of fact, it doesn't cost us anything. We can look at that as well. And he shall open, this is speaking of, this was their expectation for the coming Christ, the coming Messiah. And they knew they were close. Oh, they knew the countdown from the Daniel calendar had them. They knew it was approaching. And he shall open the gates of paradise, and shall remove the threatening sword against Adam. And he shall give to the saints to eat from the tree of life, and the spirit of holiness shall be on them. And Belial shall be bound by him. Right? Didn't Genesis promise that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent? And Belial shall be bound by him. And he shall give power to his children to tread upon the evil spirits. And the Lord shall rejoice in his children, and be well pleased in his beloved ones forever. Then shall Abraham and Isaac and Jacob exult, and I will be glad, and all the saints shall clothe themselves with joy. Interesting, don't you think? That was a Pharisee expectation for the coming Christ, to reopen the gates of paradise, to remove that cherub and his flaming sword. Once again, the tree of life, we have access to it. Once again, we're going to be restored, and they expected the Messiah was going to bring that about. Okay. Again, not Scripture. But interesting. So this is the earliest example of a religious use of paradise outside of the Old Testament. Paradise is the dwelling place of the righteous dead in the afterlife. And so it was thought of as the underworld. In 1 Enoch it was written about as if it was the underworld or even in heaven. You'll notice there's different references. In 1 Enoch 22, it's spoken of as the underworld. But in 1 Enoch 60, it's spoken of as the third heaven. So there's not a lot of consistency there. Josephus in his Antiquities speaks of paradise in the underworld. Again, it's not doesn't cost us anything. We can look at that. They also believe that souls have an immortal vigor in them. Josephus was writing to a Roman audience trying to explain the different parties, trying to explain the Pharisees, trying to explain the Sadducees, trying to explain to a Roman audience the different factions within Judaism in his day. And this is a paragraph where he's talking about the Pharisees. They also believe that souls have an immortal vigor in them, and that under the earth there will be rewards or punishments according as they have lived virtuously or viciously in this life. and the latter are to be detained in an everlasting prison, but that the former shall have power to revive and live again. All right, so there's the idea of the immortal vigor of those souls in the underworld. Jubilees, some other writers put paradise somewhere on the earth, but such a distance or at the top of a mountain peak or somewhere that made it inaccessible for humans to try to locate. Didn't stop people from trying, though. All right. Almost like the water of life in Ponce de Leon. And well, why did everybody keep looking for these places? You know, trying to find the grave of Jesus and all this other stuff. Well, if you find it, it's going to be empty. I'll tell you that. Paradise in the New Testament. The word paradise only occurs three times. We've seen them already. We've studied them. Jesus to the thief on the cross. Paul being snatched up to the third heaven, to paradise. And then thirdly, the promise of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Revelation 2:7. In Paul's writings, paradise is presented as synonymous with the third heaven. And I agree, that's the tandem view of verse 2 and verse 4 of our text. In Revelation, it's synonymous with the New Jerusalem, 2:7 and 21:2. I would say rather the New Earth than the New Jerusalem at that point. This shows the transferable nature of the term paradisos, the fact that it moves about, the fact that it is in different places. All right? That God can replant a new garden and then assign it that role, assign it that label as paradise. All right. The book of Luke presents Jesus stating that he will see the man crucified next to him in paradise that day, that very day. But it also includes Peter's statement that Christ's soul dwelt in Hades between his death and the resurrection. In Acts 2, 27 and 31. Nor will you abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And speaking of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. So where did Jesus go in those 3 days? From Friday to Sunday, where was Jesus? His body was in the tomb. Where was Jesus? Where was his soul? The soul-spirit unity of the inner man of Jesus. Where was he? In Hades, which he called paradise. Okay? And that's why we equate the expressions. Abraham's bosom in Luke 15. Right? As paradise, Luke 16. I'm always a chapter off when I'm talking about that, okay? I think 15 is the prodigal son, 16 is rich man and Lazarus. All right. So, paradise could be a transferable locale. Well, I think so. It moves about. And he removes access to it, destroys it, makes a new one. Because it's the presence of Christ is what makes reality paradise. I don't know that I would agree with that, but in any event. If you want more, there's a bibliography, and shoot me an email. I'll cut and paste that for you, give you the full Paradise bibliography, and you can knock yourself out finding. I would recommend Jeremias. I would recommend G.K. Beale for what he has to say related to paradise there. His commentary in the book of Revelation. All right. So there we are. Point E. Moving on to the inexpressible words. Paul was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which man is not permitted to speak. Now we get a bit of detail that's not found in verse 2. As a matter of fact, if this is a two-stage process, then we're left rather befuddled and clueless as to why the pit stop in verse 2. Because there's no detail given as to anything that took place in the third heaven. In verse 2, it says, such a man was caught up to the third heaven, but nothing is then said. There's no more detail about, you know, hearing things or seeing things or what happened there, any kind of detail. It's not until verse 4 that we get additional detail provided once the second harpazo verb is employed. So caught up into paradise, and his activity was primarily hearing. Heard inexpressible words which man is not permitted to speak. Now, lest we think it was strictly audible, let's understand that verse 1 said visions and revelations of the Lord. visions and revelations of the Lord. So I believe it was not just simply audible, that it was video and audio, right? Because the term visions in verse 1. And the revelations, the plural of the apocalypsis, and the plural of words, inexpressible words, all right, which are messages, discourses, plural. How many Bible classes did he sit through? We don't know. But there were more than one. Okay? And when it was all done, he had to keep it to himself. He was not allowed to speak about it, not allowed to write about it, not permitted. And the term is a permission, authority term in verse 4, which I think answers a lot of the riddles that people get confused about with the idea of inexpressible. It doesn't deal with an inability, it deals with an impermissibility. And we'll show you that here in a moment. So, caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which man is not permitted to speak. We have the phrase already on the screen, the areta remata. Areta remata. And it's a word play. It's a word play not only in how it rhymes, how it sounds, but also the words themselves and what they mean, right? If you're familiar with, it's like wordless, okay, like the wordless book. All right, well, imagine wordless words. And you say, that's oxymoronic, right? Wordless words. If they're words, how can they be wordless? Well, Paul says they are. Okay? And I think we got a little glimpse, a little glimmer of what heaven truly is going to be like. What is our capacity going to be like? What is our thought capacity going to be like? What is our communication capacity going to be like? See, we've already, at least a while back, I tried to illustrate in a way that highlighted the glories of verbal communication as superior to barking, meowing, whinnying, mooing, winking, all right? Any animal type communication that takes place, it does communicate. Animals can communicate in their barking, meowing, mooing, winking kind of way. And they can warn one another, right, with their growls. They can entice, not an enticement, they can invite one another for their mating activities. They can communicate a lot of things. But they cannot fellowship over the glories of Jesus Christ and the revealed Word of God on an adult basis with God the Father, with Jesus Christ, with God the Holy Spirit. That requires verbal communication. So we've got scopes of communication. Somebody even told me that plants communicate. Okay. They send out signals, as it were, related to pollination and okay, what have you. Bees communicate. They know how to coordinate their bee act. Okay, great. We've got animal communication, we've got botanical communication, we've got insect communication. I'm cool with all of that, okay? But I still tell you to this day, without apology, human verbal communication is the pinnacle. It's what God designed. And God modeled it for us. Even in creation, He did so through speaking. God spoke and said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And He went 6 days with speaking His universe into existence, right? He spoke. That the pinnacle of His revelation is in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, who's called the Word. That is significant. We have a God who's a creator God, a redeemer God, a savior God, but He is a communicator God. And we can revel in that. We can rejoice in that. Now, what I'm hinting at, what I think this passage hints at, having spent all this time now building up the glories of verbal communication, is that there are limits presently to verbal communication. And those limits are that we have different languages, and we have to overcome language barriers. But then we even have different, there is room for ambiguity within language in some respects, as terms can be used in different ways and can lend themselves to being mistaken. Okay. What's it going to be like in heaven, though? How will we speak in heaven with sinless bodies, with resurrected, glorified bodies? Will it be limited to simply verbal? And if we speak in a verbal way, are we limited to a single channel? What is when Jesus speaks and the sound is like the sound of many waters? Okay? What's that about? I could even ask, I didn't prep him for this ahead of time, but I could ask our sound engineer. There are certain features of our PA system where you can add little sound effects. Right? You can make me echo, and you can make me boom, and you can make me do little... And that's just electronic manipulation of sound is all that is. But what if our voices in heaven are really going to be like that? What if we ourselves, what if each individual can be a chorus? What if each individual can sing all four parts of harmony? What if, you know, think about... expand our thinking. Is the resurrection going to be finite like mortality is? I don't think so. And the little glimpses that we have, even before Babel, we have the expression in Genesis 11. I don't think before Babel that every communication was linguistic or verbal. It says the whole earth used the same language and the same words. Literally, it's few words. Few. And it came about as they journeyed east and so forth. And this is before the confusion of the languages, huh? What was communication like before the flood? All right. And then after the flood, before the dispersion of the nations. Different things there. We don't know. Okay? But we have glimpses. And Paul heard areta rhemata, unspoken, wordless. Okay? You attach the alpha, which negates what follows, to rhetos. Think rhetoric. Okay? Think spoken. And this is what we're dealing with. All right. The adjective is aretos. And unfortunately, you know, like I say, we've got glimmers, we've got glimpses, and that's what we have to content ourselves with. We've got three different expressions. Each one of them is unique in Scripture. Each one of them is what we call a hapax legomena. It only occurs once in the New Testament. And so aretos only shows up here. Unspeakable or unstated. And we have examples from secular Greek. We've got examples from other literature whereby we can acknowledge that it's unspoken. But Paul heard them. How do you hear what's unspoken? Okay. I find this extraordinary. And this is just, to me, tantalizing. Not that I'm ever going to have the answers on this earth. But I'm going to be eager to find out when I get there. Okay? Because we have unspoken requests, and God still knows about them. He still hears them. The Holy Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for words. In fact, that's another one of our terms. The alalitos that shows up in Romans 8:26. And if, in fact, aretos is similar to alalitos, since laleo and is a verb of speaking. Retos is a term of speaking. So should we relate aretos with alalitos? I think so. Certainly the secular Greek literature has no problem relating them in certain ways. And then we do have in the Scriptures, though, we have retos is an adjective that means expressly stated. The adverb retos, explicitly stated. 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit explicitly states that in the latter days men will fall away from the faith. Apostasy is coming. Welcome to 21st century American Christianity, all right? The Spirit explicitly states, and that's your adverb rhetos, from the adjective rhetos. So if you think rhetoric, you think verbally, audibly speaking, okay? And then negate that. We also have 1 Peter 1:8, the joy inexpressible and full of glory passage. And the joy inexpressible is another alpha negated term on eklaletos. And it's just a compound of laletos. It's eklaletos, to speak out. Okay? So if you have laletos and eklaletos, both of which are negated, The laletos is negated in Romans 8:26. The eklelitos is negated in 1 Peter 1:8. But joy inexpressible and full of glory. Yet we have it. We exult in it. It's our heritage. It's our blessing in the church. And so Paul hears the unspoken. He hears the unspoken. How does he do that? fallen angels can't do that. Angels can't do that. Only God can look upon the hearts of men. When we say that God knows what we need before we ask, when we say that the Holy Spirit, when we don't know what to ask or think, when we don't know how to ask, the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. When we can't put it into words, that's okay because God knows. When I hear something else that's not put into words, but Paul heard it. Boy, it's got my curiosity up, I'll tell you that. Okay? What are some other glimmers that we have? How about when Lazarus reached Abraham's bosom? And when the rich man reached Hades? How did they know each other? How did they know Abraham? How did Abraham know them? Okay? All right, here's my one side trip there. Let's look at that, Luke. Only because I think it's so connected. Luke 16, rich man and Lazarus, 19 and following. Rich man, verse 19. In Latin, he's known as Dives. Okay, so if you've got a Catholic background or you read the Vulgate occasionally or whatever, maybe you've just heard the story of Lazarus and Dives. Okay, our Bibles don't give him a name, but I don't care. We can call him Dives. We can call him rich man. Whatever. He's dead, and he goes to hell. He goes to Hades, the place of torment. But in his life, he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. Now, he knew that. Lazarus knew that because he was outside his door. We know that because the Holy Spirit inspired it in the Scripture. But how did Abraham know that? How does Abraham even know who this guy is? How does this guy even know who Abraham is? So there's a poor man named Lazarus. Now this is his life. Laid at his gate, covered with sores. So he's an invalid. He's disabled. And they don't even have the Americans with Disabilities Act yet. I mean, this guy is just stuck out. He's vulnerable and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Even dogs were coming and licking his sores. That's when you know you've got a terrible HMO in the procedures there. Now, as we get to this, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham. How does he know who that is? Is Abraham wearing a name tag saying, "Hi, I'm Abraham"? How does he know? And even more than that, he says, "Father Abraham." So there's generations. I mean, we don't know the time frame for this. If we presume it's a setting comparable to the first century, then, Abraham's been dead 1,000 years, 2,000 years. "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." And look what Abraham says. "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things." How does Abraham know that? And likewise, Lazarus, bad things. How does Abraham know that? But now he's being comforted. That's the provision for the saints after death. This is what Jesus promised the thief. "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And you'll note, Lazarus doesn't speak a single word in the entire chapter. It's the unbeliever who's got a lot to say. It's the unbeliever who's got all these regrets. Is the unbeliever that wants people to go back and warn his brothers. There's no indication that Lazarus is looking back at anything. But how does Abraham know? What's the nature of the soul so that when it is viewed, apart from the cloak of this body and this mortality and this physical universe, I think we have clues. We have glimmers. We're able to, once you, with brothers and sisters in Christ, those that you pray with, those that you worship with, those that you know, especially those that you're married to, okay, we can perceive that person's soul. We know when that soul is hurt. We know when that soul is strong. We know when that soul is weak. We know when that soul is content. We know when that soul is happy. We know when that soul is not. We know when a soul is sick and damaged and under satanic torture. Okay? Think about, and I ponder this. How transparent are our souls when we're no longer cloaked in this physical universe? Why at a glance? At a glance. Does Abraham know everything that he knows about that rich man? Why does he know everything that he knows about Lazarus? Why does the rich man know who Abraham is? At a glance. I think far better than a name tag that says, "Hi, my name is Abraham." Yes, the Abraham. Okay? There'll probably be several Abrahams up there, but far better than a name tag. The nature of souls that are redeemed in Christ, the nature of souls that are, he's redeemed but not redeemed in Christ. The nature of souls in glory. What is it that we'll be able to see when all things are laid bare? Are they laid bare only to the Lord? Here they seem to be pretty laid bare to Abraham. They seem to be pretty laid bare to Paul, caught up in the third heaven and hearing the unhearable or the unspeakable. Unspeakable. All right. And he had capacity to hear the unspoken. I'm starting to suspect that the dimensional blessings, our capacity for thinking, okay? What a blessing. Computers today are trying to thread multiple cores and things. I don't think they can touch what we're going to have in our thought processes, our communication capacity. I'm looking forward to it. All right, these other terms, if you want to jot them down, I think I've already cited them without turning there. But aretos is number 731, only used here. It is the opposite of retos, expressly stated. We don't have that adjective in Scripture, but we do have the adverb form, retos. Remember, you lengthen your omicrons to omegas, and you turn your adjectives into adverbs. So retos or retos is number 440, and that is found in Scripture, 1 Timothy 4:1. Comparable, I think, definitely, not just perhaps, to alaletos in Romans 8:26, the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us with the groanings, alaletos, the unspoken groanings. And then also, I think, related to the aneklaletos in 1 Peter 1:8, the joy inexpressible that we have. Now, just because it's inexpressible today, do you think it will remain always inexpressible? No, I believe that when we are face to face, that joy will find expression. We will find capacity to express that joy when we are face to face. All right? Rhema, words. Not logos, rhema. Or rhemata in the plural. R-H-E-M-A, rhema. 4487. And this, in contrast to logos, logos is often a word not always written. Sometimes logos can be a spoken word. Sometimes logos is a word in terms of a message or in terms of a discourse. But rhema specifically is never written. Rhema is always spoken. Rhema is always an active word as it's going forth. So we can think of it as an utterance. And it's not just limited to a single word, a single grapheme, a single, it could be a discourse. The Mount Olivet discourse would be called a rhema. The Sermon on the Mount would be called a rhema. Okay? This morning, 2 Corinthians class number 400 and what is it? Is a rhema. Okay? And in the course of listening to this rhema, there are many logoi, many words, many sentences, many paragraphs that will combine together to incorporate one rhema, one word, one message, one utterance. And of the 66 uses, the ones that I find very noteworthy include Matthew 4:4 in the temptation of Christ, Matthew 12:36, and then the uses in Ephesians, Ephesians 5:26, Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit. All of these, I think, are significant because they're not logos in any of these. When we think word, we think logos just right off the bat because it's used hundreds of times and it's Jesus. In the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. And we think of logos as the whole counsel of God's word, and we think logos in so many things. It's not Rhema Bible software, it's logos Bible software. All right? So we think logos in so many things. And yet when Rhema appears, I find every instance of Rhema to be extraordinary for its own sake and for the sake of the fact that it's not logos. All right? And I find it significant in different applications, starting with Matthew 4:4. Man shall not live on bread alone. You know the verse, right? Man shall not live by bread alone. This isn't the first temptation. This is the devil. And Jesus has got to be hungry after 40 days of fasting, right? After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And this was a real fast, 100% fast. Day and night fast. Not like a phony, goofy, stupid Ramadan thing where they fast during the day and then they stuff themselves at night. All right, you know. I could do that too. In fact, oftentimes we do that. We're just working all day and by the time we get home, the sun's down. No, this is a 40-day, 40-night fast. Then he became hungry. Such was his intimacy with his Father and the spiritual prayer life. And we can imagine everything else he did during those 40 days. The tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, it's a first-class condition. He assumes it to be true. He knows it's true. Since you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Why are you hungry? You shouldn't be hungry. Look what you are. Look who you are. Look what you can do. Do it. And of course, built into that is what? Not only is why are you not doing this yet, but it's not fair. It's not right. How, you know, God's not letting you eat? Well, you shouldn't be hungry. Who are you? You're the Son of God. You don't have to be hungry. You could manufacture food from nothing, turn stones to bread. And so built into this, just like with the temptation of Eve, is that attitudinal snare that God's not right. God's not fair. You should have something better than this. But he answered and said, it is written, gegrapti. Gegrapti. And this is our hermeneutic right here. It is written. This verse grounds our hermeneutic. This verse grounds our systematic theology in so many ways. You understand, you have to have a literal interpretation of Scripture for it is written to make any sense. It is written. Or for the noble-mindedness of the Bereans, search the Scriptures, see if these things are so. That demands a literal hermeneutic. That demands our theology. Which I'm very thankful for. All right. Jesus says it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every rhema. Every rhema, not logos, rhema, notice, that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That proceeds out of the mouth of God. It's a spoken word. It's a spoken word. And if you think about it, what does he have for every temptation? He's got doctrine. Yes, but he's got applicable doctrine. He's got specific doctrine. The promise that he claims is perfectly suited for the temptation that he's facing. Okay? Such as in the hunger temptation, bread. In the fame and glory temptation, in the danger temptation, all these others. He's got the verse that applies to the test. So it's not just the Word of God in general. It's not just doctrine as a concept. But it's specifically the rhema, the spoken word, the utterance that applies in this circumstance. That applies in this circumstance. Matthew 12:36, next use that jumps out at me anyway. You know, I mean, Is there a one size fits all? I mean, is there a silver bullet Bible verse that you claim that one verse and it covers every single promise, every single test, every single fear, every single weakness? Okay. Well, maybe, but probably not. You know, and even if you found one, okay, you say, well, the Lord is good. Can I use that in every test? Maybe you could, but is that what He wants us to do? Does He want us rather to apply specific verses to specific struggles? I think that's the pattern. Our Lord exemplified it, and we see it in different places. All right? Matthew 12:36. Another use of Rhema here. You brood of vipers. All right. I tell you that every careless word that people speak, every careless word, Rhema, that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Ooh. Uh-oh. I've had a few. Does that get convicting? You realize why we're commanded, why we're told to let our speech be seasoned as with salt? We might give grace to those who hear. The privilege we have of speaking, the power we have in speaking, the tongue and how powerful it is. It can bless and it can encourage and it can strengthen and it could be the greatest treasure. It can also be the greatest weapon, the greatest snare, the ugliest thing. The same tongue. For by your words you will be justified. By your words you will be condemned. That's pretty noteworthy. How about Ephesians 5? Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6. Husbands and wives. Marital application with the shadows of Christ portraying the principles for us. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself up for her. So husbands, as you love your wife, are you sacrificial? Do her needs come first? Do you lay your life down? So that he might sanctify her, do you sanctify your wife? Is she set apart? Does she know that she's the one and only, as far as you're concerned? Having cleansed her, do you cleanse your wife? By the washing of water with the word, the Rhema. The Rhema. And again, is that doctrine in general? Are those specific references, specific passages, specific exhortations, encouragements, comforts? You say, well, half the time I don't know what to say. Well, that's why you pray, because this is going to be the Lord working in you anyway. But do you wash your wife? Okay? Do you bathe her? This is metaphor, okay? Whatever else you do, that's husband and wife, I don't want to know. But spiritually, metaphorically, okay? Cleanse her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present her to himself in the church. And it goes on. And then the sword of the Spirit is not the Logos tou theou. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Rhema tou theou. The Rhema tou theou. And how sharp is your sword? How pointed? Are you able to target your enemy with specific rhemata? How much scripture do you have memorized? You know, if the only verse you've got memorized is Jesus wept, you might struggle with your sword play. Okay? Because you've got a conflict with a boss at work, or you've got another snare going on in another location, and you need to claim a promise. And you need to, in using that specific scripture reference, you're plunging your sword into that demon. And Jesus wept may not be the scripture that's going to do it. Okay? Maybe it's going to be strong and do not fear. Maybe it's going to be, I will never leave you nor forsake you, or whatever. You just need more. You need more scripture memorized, more rhemata. Or you've got the dullest sword, the shortest sword imaginable. Okay? The sword of the Spirit is the Rhema, Tutheu, the sword of God. Father, thank you for truth. Thank you for what Paul heard, Father. And thank you that someday we're going to hear it. Oh, that it were today. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.